right, Happy New Year. I will remind you, we had the announcement earlier. The officer nominations are a big deal. Make sure you get one of the booklets and read that. Don't turn in any nominations today because you need to pray about it, and you'll see as you go through, you need to talk to the person first and make sure they're willing to serve. And so encourage you to do that, and we'll see what the Lord does. So we're in the book of Hebrews today. So you want to turn there towards the back of the New Testament. And you'll find it there. We'll be right at the beginning, Hebrews 1, verse 1. So I warned them not to rush. This is a little bit longer than normal. In fact, this is the most criticized sermon that I've ever given here. So you can tell me later why. Anyways, we're in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. This was a great series. It was a very different series for a lot of people. But let's hear how it begins. This is God's word, so listen carefully. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it. We need it as much as the first congregation needed to hear this message. Thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. We thank you especially for the book of Hebrews. Help us to know you better and love you more through these inspired words. And so we pray that you would press it home and make our hearts believe. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. I already stood for an hour this morning, so I don't want to push my luck. So I'm going to use the chair here, if I can get in it okay. So I have a question for you. If you had to summarize your life in 6 words, what would they be? You only get 6 words. Several years ago, an online magazine asked that question, and it was inspired by the legendary challenge to Ernest Hemingway, great American author, to write a 6-word story. Resulted in his classic story, "For Sale, Baby Shoes Never Worn." So the magazine put that out to everybody and said, summarize your life in 6 words. They were flooded with so many responses that the site almost crashed. The responses were eventually turned into a book called Not Quite What I Was Planning. It's filled with 6-word memoirs by writers famous and obscure. And I've removed all the names. There's actually another follow-up. The second book was called It All Changed in an Instant. There's been 6 more follow-ups over the years since then. But I've removed the names. But here's some of the memoirs that range from funny to ironic to inspiring to heartbreaking. The Psychic Said I'd Be Richer. Sent Home, Baby Born in Bathtub. Savior Complex Makes for Many Disappointments. Cursed with Cancer, Blessed with Friends. That was written by a 9-year-old boy. This one was only 5 words. One Long Train to Darkness. not a good Christian, but trying. Tiny son dying in my arms. Thought I would have more impact. My father doesn't know I exist. I just hope there's a sequel. My life made my therapist laugh. Still trying to outrun the Baptists. A well-known businessman from the church that my wife grew up in said, I saw the Red Sox win. And my personal favorite, made weird children will die proud. The challenge of the six-word limitation is its demand to focus on what matters most, to capture briefly something of significance. So how would you summarize your life for last year, maybe this new year, in just six words? Well, 11 years ago, I asked that same question on Facebook, and I got 16 replies. Almost all of them were spiritual in nature, because most of my friends on Facebook are Christians. Two of my favorites were, Jesus loves me, this I know, and more blessed than I now know. My answer was, as you might guess, all of grace beginning to end. So I started thinking about this life in six words, and I wondered, how would God answer that question? What would God write? Well, we have his written word in the scriptures, right here, and last I checked, it's more than six words. But I think he may have answered that question in our passage for today. God's answer to us comes from Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has spoken by his Son. And I think those are awesome words, and we're going to look at them more in depth. Before we do, I want to step back and take a look at the background to the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, open there to Hebrews 1. We're looking at verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to look at a number of other passages to illustrate one particular point. Back at the beginning of 2015, we began a new series, which I call Jesus is Better, Make My Heart Believe. It's an important word, better. This was, I had just come off sabbatical. I'd been on sabbatical in the fall, and this was my first sermon back. Now, this word better is found in Hebrews a number of places. It's actually found throughout the New Testament, but no more frequently than in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is a book about persevering in faith. It reminds us of the various challenges to that faith, and it points us to a sure foundation for living the Christian life, and that is understanding the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the author points us to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. And we need to hear this message just as much as the first congregation that heard this sermon. They're struggling with hanging on to the outmoded Old Testament forms, and they long to go back. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is better. Well, we have lots of similar struggles in our own day. We often struggle with letting go of past ways of thinking that we had before we were Christians. We often give in to popular ideas and the latest fads that are floating around. Often we set our desires on the things of this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our mind according to Scripture. And these things stunt our spiritual growth, and they rob us of much of the joy and the satisfaction, security, the blessing of the Christian life. And so Hebrews is written to us as well. Now, it was originally written to Christians from a Jewish background, and hence the name of the book, Hebrews. Now, imagine their context. All they have is the Old Testament. They have a Jewish heritage. They've been trained by rabbis who taught them the scriptures. And now, even though they've become Christians, some of them are wavering in their commitment to Christianity. Perhaps they've had some fellow countrymen say to them, you know, you can have everything that you have in this new faith if you just come back to your old religion. And then you don't have to be a traitor to your heritage. And the pastor is preaching to them in this sermon, don't go back. Don't turn your back on Jesus because he's your only hope. They're wavering in their commitment to Christ and to Christianity and to the church. Well, we don't know who the author is, who the preacher was. Most say Paul, some say Luke, a few say Apollos, and there's even some that argue for Priscilla. God only knows. We don't know where the congregation was that he was writing to, and we don't know where he was writing from. And you know what? That's all well and good because it leaves us to focus on his message, and that's where the focus needs to be. And the message over and over again is simply Jesus. Over and over and over, the author focuses our hearts on Jesus and stresses his sufficiency and superiority for the Christian faith. And Hebrews will say that to us in 50 different ways, over and over again, to drive that point home, to drive it deep into our hearts and minds. So if you're entering this new year flagging in your faith, maybe you're finding it hard to pray. Maybe reading the Bible has become few and far between for you. Maybe you feel that your religion, your faith, and your worship are coming up short, and you're a little disappointed, maybe disillusioned, maybe even depressed. So much so that you're beginning to look elsewhere for answers. You're beginning to look elsewhere for the satisfaction that's escaped you, or the hope that eludes you, or the purpose that drives you. Well, if you're in any one of those places, Hebrews is waiting for you. And the author is saying that Jesus is better than whatever else it is that you're looking for. Jesus is better. He's a better Savior. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice for a better covenant and for a better way of life. So if you're lacking and empty, it's not because Jesus isn't what you need. It's because you don't have enough of him. And that's one reason why this word better keeps coming up in Hebrews. Because we're so tempted to think that there's something else out there that's better. And the author is saying to us, no, Jesus is better. There's nothing out there better than Jesus. Jesus is better than anything else. And I want you to see that theme in the book of Hebrews. If you want to follow along, if you have the outline, I've given you all those verses, but you can turn there with me. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Here the author says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So here he speaks of a better salvation. Go one more chapter, Hebrews 7, verse 19. He speaks of a better hope. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So we have a better salvation and a better hope in Jesus. A few verses later, Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We have a better salvation, a better hope, better covenant in Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. So we not only have a better covenant, we have better promises. By the way, this verse reminds us the theme of better, not only is going to show up by looking in your English Bibles for the word better, but also if we're looking at phrases like superior, more excellent, greater. That theme's going to be carried throughout the book. One more chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 23. Give you a moment to get there. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So with Jesus, we have better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So the gospel that Jesus brings gives you better, excuse me, better an abiding possession or inheritance. So these pilgrims of faith in the days of the Old Covenant, what did they want? We go now to Hebrews 11. Three verses in Hebrews 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So in Christ, we have access to that better country, that heavenly place, the New Jerusalem. What did these Old Covenant saints endure? They endured a lot. If you read Hebrews 11, they were tortured. They refused to accept release. Why? Hebrews 11:35 says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. We put up with things in this life so that we might rise to a better life. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then finally in Hebrews 12, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The theme of better is found throughout the book of Hebrews. And I want you to feel that theme of Jesus is better way down deep in your bones. I want to do that by looking directly at the description of Jesus found here in Hebrews 1. Now, earlier this morning, we did third class on the Nicene Creed, which was all focused on Jesus, the person and work of Christ. Well, some of that comes here from Hebrews 1. So we're going to start right there, Hebrews 1, verse 1. We're going to encounter what may be the single most important statement that could be made in our time. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is one of the most important things people need to know today. Ours is an age of relativism. Many Americans, far too many Christians, insist there's no absolutes, whether in matters of truth or morality. Secular society has largely removed God from the public arena. There's no longer a heavenly voice to speak with clarity and authority. It's changing a little, but we don't know if it'll last. And the price we've paid is a loss of truth. And with a loss of truth, there's a loss of hope. Even when it comes to those things we think we know, people will now tell you that they are mere social constructs amidst the constant flux of uncertain knowledge and belief. We're told we don't know anything for sure and that we can't. This is especially the case when it comes to our knowledge of God. Can we know our Creator if there is one? Is there a Savior to help us? Unless God has spoken, we can't even be sure he's there. And unless God's there, there's no ultimate hope for us as individuals, no answer for the ultimate problem of death. Job asks in Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And he answers with a resounding no. By definition, God is beyond the realm of our senses from which all our knowledge has to come. Therefore, if God is there and wants us to know him, if he has an answer, a plan, an offer of salvation, it has to be communicated to us. He's going to have to speak to us. And he must speak in a way that we can understand. Therefore, there's nothing more important, more essential than what Hebrews says right at the very beginning. God has spoken. This is the uniform testimony of the Bible itself, that it is God's very word. The Bible's books were written by human authors who spoke and wrote in human language, but the Bible insists that through them, God himself spoke and speaks to us still. Apostle Peter explains, 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what we refer to as the Bible's inspiration. God has communicated to us through the Holy Spirit's leading of its human authors. The point is not that these books contain the inspired insights of men. It's exactly the opposite. It's God's word as if from his very mouth, given through the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of human servants. This is what Paul emphasizes in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The divine authorship of Holy Scripture needs to be emphasized even more today, especially since contemporary scholarship tends to focus on human authors. And it's okay to realize the human context and contours that God used to give different shape to different Bible books. Moses had his own experience and calling and personality and gifts, and God used them to craft a particular message in the books that Moses wrote. Same is true of Paul and John and all the other biblical writers. But while the Bible affirms this, its emphasis is on divine authorship. Hebrews 1 says that God spoke. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What is the famous first line for all the prophets? Thus saith the Lord. Just sounds better in the King James. But in all of this, it's still God who speaks. It's not Moses who spoke in Genesis. It's not David who spoke in the Psalms or Paul who spoke in Romans. God spoke in the Bible, and we regard all scripture as his holy word. And the book of Hebrews upholds the Bible's own view on the process of revelation. Whenever the writer cites scripture, it's never the human author that gets the credit. It's the divine author. In Hebrews 2, he cites Psalm 22 and ascribes it to Christ speaking in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 3, he cites Psalm 95, but he prefaces not by saying, as David said, but as the Holy Spirit says. And so it goes throughout the book of Hebrews. The point is not to deny the significance of the Bible's human authors, but to show that our emphasis, following the Bible's own emphasis, is always on God speaking in his word. That's got a number of important implications. First, if God speaks in the Bible, then the Bible carries divine authority. Too many people today want to set aside the Bible's teachings when they collide with certain cultural standards. But as God commands our obedience, he also demands that we humbly obey his word. There's nothing more important for Christians to recover today as the respect that the scripture deserves as God's revelation to us. Second, if God wrote the Bible, then it is enduringly relevant. After all, if God doesn't change, and by nature he can't, then his word doesn't change either. It's true that some things said in the Bible were intended only for its original recipients. God told Moses to go down to Egypt, not us. But the teaching given all through the Bible on God's character, on sin, the good news of salvation, how it comes to us, abides forever for the simple reason that God abides forever. The writer of Hebrews says the Christian standard of conduct remains the same because Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, God not only spoke in the Bible to those who first received it, but he speaks as well to those who read it today, constantly emphasized in Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:7, he cites Psalm 95. I said earlier, he writes, as the Holy Spirit says. But when he writes that, he uses the present tense. He's not saying what the Holy Spirit said back then when David wrote it, but the Holy Spirit says now as God speaks to those who read it now. And that's why the Bible's fully relevant to all our needs today. Third, since God has spoken in the Bible, even though he did so with great diversity, many times, many ways, we also hold to the unity of the Bible. The Bible consists of 66 books written over at least 1,300 years by 40 different people. And by this time next year, if you were here for the whole 30 years, you will have been taught or preached to from every single one of them. And yet it's one book with one unified message. The late PCA pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, super gracious guy. He was the guy that R.C. Sproul would call when he had a question. He wrote, "These people were not alike. Some were kings, some were statesmen, priests, prophets, a tax collector, a physician, a tent maker, fishermen. Yet together they produced a volume that is a marvelous unity in its doctrine, historical viewpoints, ethics, and expectations. It is, in short, a single story of divine redemption begun in Israel, centered in Jesus Christ, and culminating at the end of history. Behind the efforts of the more than 40 human authors is a one perfect, sovereign, and guiding mind of God." Which is why R.C. called him. This provides us with an important interpretive principle, namely that Scripture is best interpreted by Scripture itself. That means the clear teaching God gives in one place limits our interpretation of the same subject elsewhere in the Bible. And that's important for the study of Hebrews, an important study of any book, where the author not only finds numerous Old Testament passages to be relevant, but under the Holy Spirit's control, gives us an authoritative guide to how to understand them, as well as the whole Old Testament. It's hard to understand how remarkable it was for that first generation of Christians to put their faith in Jesus, especially of the Jews who had not personally known Jesus but converted to Christianity later. You can imagine the kind of arguments that unbelieving Jews would have employed to dissuade them from this new faith. They would have pointed out Jesus is just a man. He's the son of a poor carpenter from this little backwater village in Galilee. It's a time of great unrest. There were lots of zealous people in those days. Worst of all, he was a failure. He had a humiliating death. Maybe he was a decent enough man, but he got carried away by his fame. The real problem is all his fanatical disciples. They made outlandish claims about his resurrection and started this crazy religion that actually worshiped this poor guy. That's the kind of argument these Christians were subjected to. And it's a powerful argument, especially since at that time, believing Jesus came at such a high cost. You were then excluded from Jewish society, and perhaps there was violent persecution in the days to come. I grew up in a time when people said that, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, in the first century, that plan probably meant that you were going to get beat up. Or you could get martyred or whipped or tortured. Nobody was putting wonderful plan on that. And yet people kept coming, knowing what might be facing them. Hebrews is written precisely because of that kind of pressure. Then as now, Jesus, having faith in Jesus, comes at a price. You couldn't be a Christian without suffering at the hands of the world. So believing in Jesus had better be worth it. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to impress upon his readers. So in his opening lines, he directs us to the supremacy of Christ. He knows if we see the awesome wonder of Jesus and his person and work as God's Son and our Savior, then instead of doubting or trembling in fear, we'll respond with words like the man in Mark chapter 9 who asked Jesus to heal his son. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Single favorite prayer in the whole Bible. Because I've had to pray that prayer so many times. Now these short verses, verses 2 and 3, contain 7 statements of Christ's supremacy. That number seems deliberate. The next section, verses 5 through 14, lists seven Old Testament citations that are all ascribed to Christ. Seven is the number for perfection or completion. And that's the writer's point, the perfect supremacy of Christ. And the seven statements could be organized along the lines of the three great Old Testament offices that are perfected and completed in Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It's a helpful way of thinking about the Lord. He is our prophet. He perfectly reveals God to us. He's our priest in offering himself for our sins and cleansing us and interceding for us. And he's our king, reigning now in heaven, ruling over us as our sovereign Lord, and as we learned earlier this morning, to whom we owe our allegiance. So let's look at those quickly from this text. The Son is the true king, verse 2. It's with the last of these that the writer begins his exclamation of the supremacy of Christ. Verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see Jesus as Lord both in his person and his work. He is appointed the heir of all things. This follows from being God's only begotten Son. In Israel, it's the firstborn son who has the right of inheritance. This means as the heir, all things already belong to the Son in principle, just as they will actually and finally be his at the end. And this is God the Father's appointment that his Son should be blessed and glorified in receiving all things. But the writer goes on to say, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is Lord and King because of his divine role in creation. Not only was the world made for him, it was made by him. There can hardly be a stronger claim to lordship than this. If you're the one who made something, and at the same time you're the one for whom it was made, then you are its rightful Lord. So it is the case with Jesus. Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So these Jewish Christians who get this letter are being tempted to renounce Christianity, but Jesus fulfills and gathers to himself all that the office of king ever meant in Israel. He is the true king, the Lord of all, the faithful of Israel, those who worship and serve him. And we need to embrace the same truth. Jesus is king over all his people. He's the king and head of the church. No less when the Israelites of David's day looked to his authority and obeyed his commands. Jesus is appointed heir of all things which were made through him and even now are sustained by him. It's not only seen in God's word, but it's seen through the eyes of faith. Jesus is enthroned not on an earthly throne, but, verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. We learned about that this morning, too. Believing in Christ as our king, we must obey him by faith. And we must take comfort in the middle of trials and tribulations and the knowledge that one day soon he will come to finally and fully establish his kingdom over all creation, destroying all enemies with the rod of his might. That's Psalm 2. And inviting his faithful servants to enter into the joy of his kingdom, Matthew 25. But the Son is not only a true king, we see he's the perfect prophet. Beginning of verse 3, the Son is the perfect prophet. So this passage exalts Christ not only as Lord of all, but also as the one who perfectly reveals God in all his glory. He's the true king, but the perfect prophet. Verse 3 starts, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Without the Son, we remain in the dark regarding the glory of God. But with the Son, we have the perfect revelation of God. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God in Christ through the Bible's teaching on his person and work, of his holy zeal, his compassionate love, his heavenly words, his mighty saving works. And as the Son, Jesus is a better revelation than that which came through the prophets. It's one thing to know the servant. You can learn a lot about someone by what you see in those people who work for him. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, a servant may be able to say everything that is right about his master. He may know him well and intimately, but he can never represent him in the same way that the Son can. The Son is the manifestation of the Father. Thus, our Lord himself, while here on earth, manifested the name of God in a way that is incomparable and greater than all others, because he is the Son of God. Jesus is the perfect prophet, the one who fully reveals God's glory, because he's not only similar to God the Father, he is homoousios. We talked about that this morning. The same substance, one substance with the Father, as the Nicene Creed says, or as it says here, the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word here for imprint is character, which gives us the word character. It refers to the stamp or imprint made by a die or a seal. A good example is a coin with the imprint of the ruler's face. In the same way, Jesus bears God's image or imprint. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. The point is the trustworthiness with which Jesus reveals God to us. There's an exact correspondence between what we see in Christ and what is true of God. And Jesus himself said that, John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Furthermore, we read here in Hebrews that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He wields divine power because as God's son, he's fully God. He's a perfect prophet. He's not only able to reveal God's will, but to establish God's will on the earth. This description of Jesus as the greatest and final prophet helps us to gain the right understanding of the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. And the reason the Hebrew Christians should not go back to Judaism is not that the Old Testament was wrong. Through the prophets, God left his people with his revelation for their salvation. But the chief message there was of a Savior yet to come. The true prophet who would not only point to salvation, but who would accomplish salvation. And the way to be a true follower of the prophets was and is to believe their message, to receive in faith the one for whom they prayed, who's the head of the order, the fulfillment of their longing for a Savior. We need to worship Jesus, God's Son, as the King who's Lord of all, and we need to listen to him as the true and final prophet who perfectly reveals God's glory. There's a third office, priest. The Son is the great high priest. Apart from his ministry and the office of priest, we can bow to God, we can listen to God, but if Jesus isn't our great high priest, we can never be accepted by God, and we can't draw near to his presence. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the true and perfect priest who makes atonement for our sins. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The theme of Christ's priestly office occupies much of the book of Hebrews, and it's the message we have to understand if we want to be saved. Jesus fulfills the priestly office because he offers the one true sacrifice to take away our sins. It's what the angel said to Joseph before Jesus' birth. Matthew 1:21. It's the close, the benediction of the Christmas Eve service. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yes, Jesus rules within us by his Spirit. He speaks to us as a prophet through the gospel, but these are possible only because the Lamb of God laid down his life for our sins, making atonement for us on the cross. And then as the true and final priest, he went to heaven to present his own blood to God to secure our full, perfect, and final forgiveness. This exclamation of praise to God's Son is completed with the statement, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You have to think about that for a moment. There are no seats in the temple in Jerusalem. The priests offered sacrifices for purification for the people day and night without ceasing because the problem of sin had not been solved. They never sat down. But when God's Son, the great high priest whom the old covenant priests represented, when he shed his blood for us, his atoning sacrifice was the one to which all the others pointed. He sat down because there's no more sacrifice to be made. God's Son having offered his precious blood once for all. And that being the case, if the readers of Hebrew wanted the benefits of Old Testament sacrifices, they can't turn away from Christ, but need to hold fast to his death for their salvation. We have a king who rules on the throne of heaven, and that king is the very priest who sacrificed himself for our salvation, whose presence as our prophet bears everlasting testimony to our forgiveness. So now that you know all this about Jesus and you studied the creed earlier and you know everything you need to know about Jesus, what do you do with it? It's the so what question. Well, we have one more verse to go. Verse 4. And here we see the Son is better. Verse 4 completes what in the Greek is a single sentence that runs from the beginning of verse 1 to the end of verse 4. And it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Seems like kind of an odd ending. There's two explanations. The first is the Jewish spirituality in that day had an excessively high view of angels. But the fact that God employed angels doesn't mean that we should exalt them. It seems that many people were doing that in the day. But the angels, like the prophets, were servants of the old covenant. But Jesus Christ is the Son who fulfills the old covenant. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He fulfills the three anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, the only way to fulfill all that the Old Testament taught, the only way to realize that all the Israelite fathers had looked forward to with hope, is to trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And upon the throne of heaven, he's exalted even above the angels, and his name, that is his title or position, is more excellent than theirs. The other possible reason why the writer brings in angels resonates sort of with our own spiritual environment. People are fascinated by angels. Books about angels are bestsellers. People adorn themselves with angelic jewelry. Many of you had an angel on top of your Christmas tree. The reason is people know there is something beyond this life. Intuitively, built in by God, they know they need a mediator with God. They need someone who can open a doorway to heaven and to the blessing and power of God. They need supernatural help for otherwise insurmountable problems. And people in the first century church, just as in our own day, found in angels this appealing and non-demanding form of hope and comfort. And the fact that we don't know that much about angels makes them even more attractive because we can fill in the details however we want. And what this passage reveals about Jesus is a cause for greater comfort and hope than we can ever gain through any sort of mystical worship of angels. When the Bible presents God's Son as the true prophet, priest, and king, God's showing us that Jesus is and does all that our souls could ever need. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the long-expected anointed one who enters into the God-given offices of the Old Testament so he can save us to the uttermost. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge expresses this well. He said, "We as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, need a Savior who's a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation we receive at his hands includes all that a prophet, priest, and king, in the highest sense of those terms, can do. We're enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. We're reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son. And we're delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God, all of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us at once prophet, priest, and king." Jesus is our true king. We need to be ruled and governed, protected, and led. and we should bow before him and crown him Lord of all, flying his banner at the gates of our hearts, forsaking all other kingdoms and rulers. He's our perfect prophet. We need truth. He is the truth and he speaks the truth. So we need to come to his word seeking the truth, forsaking all the false prophets who would lead us astray. And he's our great high priest. So we come to him for forgiveness of sins, for interceding prayer, for full reconciliation with God the Father. So we need to confess our great need for him. We need to take hold of the cross, forsaking all claim to any righteousness of our own. Karl Barth was a neo-Orthodox theologian. He's a brilliant theologian, but he had some strange ideas. And yet, he was a better preacher than almost anyone of his day. I have read his sermons on Romans, and they're better than anything I've ever done. And one day he was lecturing to a group of students, and one student asked him, "Sir, don't you think that God has revealed himself in other religions and not only in Christianity?" And Barth's answer stunned the crowd. With modest thunder, he answered, "No. God has not revealed himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed himself in his Son." God has spoken by his Son. That is the appeal of the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. Come to him, listen to him, rest in him, trust in him, enjoy him, put your hope in him. No matter what else comes, he is better. Think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you that you've given Jesus to us as our true King, our perfect prophet, and our great high priest. Drive these truths deep into our hearts. Make our hearts believe, no matter what is going on in our lives, that Jesus is better. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.